All right, so today we are hearing from Dr. Bridger, one of our professors here. There's a song. Dr. Bridger, you know him in class, but you get to see a different side of him when you go to Israel, you know. He becomes, you know, really laid back. You know, he's your dear friend. He's your Habibi, is the word. You know, it's a guy you want to just chill and get some shawarma and falafel with. Yeah, so we just, and iced coffee, that's true. Yeah, we did that too. I just appreciate so much the trip and getting to see that side of Dr. Bridger. So I'm excited to hear from him this morning. And he's probably he's easily the most qualified person in this room to talk about this. So we are in for a treat. Give it up for Dr. Bridger.
Thank you, Adrian. I know several of you in the crowd, so to speak, have been with me over there. And so when it comes to the time of Q&A, I would encourage you guys to chime in with some of your perspectives on what you experienced while you were there. I kind of want to come at this from a bit of a different angle and then ease into contemporary events that are currently going on. Now, kind of a disclaimer, not a disclaimer, but just some thoughts at the beginning. This topic elicits strong emotions, strong convictions, strong opinions, and concerns. And so I think it's important for us to remember to take the posture of our Lord and Savior, thinking about Philippians 2 here, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing grasped, but what? Emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, taking the posture of a learner in his humanity, in his incarnation. And so that's very instructive for us, I think, when we lean into difficult topics. And so I want to remind ourselves of those verses. There's a lot of, I know it's a hot word, but a lot of misinformation, to be quite honest, about this conflict and misunderstanding. Many politicians, reporters, some pastors and Christian leaders included, media pundits utilize rhetoric that oftentimes conflates or oversimplifies really complex issues that are at the heart of this conflict. And some will use the Bible in certain ways to justify that. Some will go so far as to vilify those who are simply trying to be maybe nuanced in their discussion of the conflict, factors that lead to this, that, or the other. And so I would caution us to use litmus tests of allegiance and orthodoxy or conformity in this type of a conflict. It's very complex, lots of layers. And so we want to first and foremost begin with some basic assumptions that, let me get linked up, synced up. Green, I'm on green. Yes, green. Oh, it's this one, I bet, isn't it? There it is. Okay. So I was asked, I work part-time for a mission organization, and they asked me at the beginning of the conflict to write a white paper. Many of our faculty members have had some exposure to that. That has now kind of led into a printed booklet. And so just so you know where I'm drawing some of my thoughts in this. Also, in terms of what's contributing to this, believe it or not, well, you probably believe it, my experience in the region and with Israelis and Palestinians goes back over 30 years to my teens, and it's a long story, 30 years, it starts with when I'm an undergraduate, and I spent I had a scholarship from the University of Tennessee to study at the Hebrew University, and part of my assignment during that time was to do conflict, this is back in the 90s, do research on the conflict, to interview Israelis and Palestinians. And I came away back in 95, I guess it was, with the realization that Israeli Jewish society is deeply divided, deeply fractured. And if they didn't have the Palestinian kind of enemy, they would implode. In fact, we saw this. There was wide talk, not many of you may know this, but wide talk of civil war in Israel on the eve of October 7th. Wide talk of it, open talk, because of some things that were happening in the political realm. So, but I want for us to begin with some assumptions that we as believers have heard. How many of you have heard that the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, IPC, does originate in the events surrounding the birth of Ishmael? Okay, Ishmael, Isaac, and then maybe Ishmael's line kind of comes together with Esau's line later on, Jacob, Esau, and all that stuff. So that's a very common view that's out there in our circles, and I want to really address it and to a certain degree dismantle it. So you can go to your Old Testament professors to see if they agree with my analysis of this. Obviously, Messiah's line, Jesus's line, bloodline, comes through Isaac, the son of promise, of course. But the assumption that Ishmael / Esau's line is maybe cursed or destined to be in perpetual conflict with Isaac and Jacob's line misunderstands God's promise completely to bless Ishmael and his descendants. And you can find that in Genesis 17 to 21. Ishmael was included within God's blessings as a son of Abraham. This is why he and other men were unrelated by blood to Abraham, but a part of Abraham's entourage. We're all circumcised. Additionally, Christians who espouse a view that maintains that the descendants of Ishmael, if we can actually know who those were, by the way, and Isaac will be in a state of perpetual conflict, usually misinterpret a passage in Genesis 16, which I'll come back to here shortly. So just three primary observations about this question. First, Ishmaelites as kind of a label and Arabs as a label in the Old Testament are not necessarily unified people groups with clear bloodlines or lineages, okay? The Old Testament labels in general appear to be to refer to nomads, wilderness dwellers, desert dwellers. We find this in Genesis 37, Isaiah 13, and over in 2 Samuel 17, 1 Chronicles 2, 1 Chronicles 27, we even see Ishmaelites as a part of the people of Israel, okay? And so it's not as simple as just that it's these guys, and they're going to be in conflict. It's not that simple. Indeed, when we look closely at our New Testaments, we find in Acts chapter 2 that there were Arab Jews or Arabians, nomadic Jews, but somehow connected culturally, linguistically, because the whole context is about language, mentioned on the day of Pentecost as believing in Jesus and proclaiming the wonders of the gospel. Acts chapter 2:11, if you want to look at that. A side note real quick, Acts chapter 2, you have the birth of Hebrew-speaking Christianity, Aramaic-speaking Christianity, Arabic-speaking Christianity, and Farsi or Persian-speaking Christianity. Who's at battle? Who's warring in the Middle East right now? All these groups, most of whom are non-believers. There are believers within each of those, but the broad, vast majority of them are non-believers. Part of that goes to a failure of mission to get the Bible into Arabic and Farsi or Persian before the emergence of Islam. The only two languages in that whole region that did not have a Bible prior to Islam. Coptic had it, Syriac had it, okay? Greek, obviously. Georgian, Armenian, Ethiopian, or Ge'ez, Amharic. And so that's just a side note. Second observation about this question, The idea that these, and they're all these are related, the divergent Arabic-speaking kind of tribes that had some form of dialect of Arabic in the what we call the Levant, Mesopotamia, the idea that they were descendants of Ishmael, okay, appears to have developed in the 4th century A.D., 4th century A.D., okay, that they were a cohesive collective, kind of had a shared heritage and all that kind of stuff. That doesn't really develop until after the New Testament into the 300s. And so that's significant. Now, in the 7th century, of course, the Quran will pick up on this idea. It will eventually be promulgated by Muslim scholars. And by the 9th century, it is used, this idea that Muhammad is related to Ishmael and Abraham to 2,600 years prior to his life, was really used to justify and legitimize Muhammad as an heir of Abraham and Ishmael, a prophet in the biblical sense. Now, most critical scholars, myself included, when it comes to these topics, note that the genealogy that ties Muhammad to Ishmael and Abraham, which crystallizes in the 900s roughly, is a complete fabrication, okay? It is designed to provide Islamic theological legitimacy to Abraham as a prophet and to the Quran as scripture. Now, start to think about this critically. The implication, one of the implications of this, is that Christians who frame the Israeli-Palestinian conflict as a result of choices made by biblical patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who are unwittingly, in some cases, propagating an Islamic narrative, not a biblical one, not a Christian one. Framing the Israeli-Palestinian conflict as a millennia-old battle between cousins or blood brothers is an Islamic narrative. That's not a historically accurate or even Christian necessarily narrative. So third, the idea related also to this question of perpetual conflict. I mentioned this a moment ago. Perpetual conflict between patriarchs' descendants is nowhere found in the Bible. It's not prophesied. Now we have Moabites and Edomites and different periods of history and God issuing judgment on Israel. Depends on the prophet and the time period. But there's not, you don't get a sense that there is this in perpetual conflict that will always be present that brings us up to today. And that's why they can never get along. They've been fighting for 4,000 years. Again, that's in large part an Islamic story, not a Christian story, not a biblical story. Modern Palestinians, like every other people group on the planet, all of us included probably, are of mixed ethnic heritages. Many, as well as Israeli Jews, are of mixed ethnic heritages. Both, believe it or not, both Palestinian lineages have Jewish bloodlines in them, and Jewish bloodlines have non-Jewish branches within their bloodlines. That said, even if we assume all Palestinians or Arabic speakers, which by the way, not all Arabic speakers are ethnically Arab. How many of you are ethnically English? I see maybe one or two hands. So you speak English, right? Are you ethnically English because you speak English? So Arabic is the same. You know, like Latin. Latin becomes Spanish, French, Italian, all these. Arabic becomes a lot of different dialects and a lot of people. Persians, Turks, Assyrians adopt it as a language over time. So they're of mixed genealogies. I have a good friend who's a president of a college, a Palestinian president of a college in the Middle East, and he did the DNA test. Turned out 29%, I think it's 29, over 20%. Of his lineage was Persian Jewish. He's a Palestinian Arab Christian. So things are not what they seem. And we need to be aware of that. But even if we assume that all Arabic speakers are all descendants of Ishmael and Isaac and those bloodlines came together, last time I read Paul in Galatians 3, he says that the sons of Abraham are those who have faith in Abraham's seed, Jesus, Galatians 3:7. And he goes on, accordingly, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male, female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, there are a lot of things that we could do to unpack that and counter arguments. I'm not going to get into all those. Let's go back to Genesis 12 real quick. You can look at it if you want me want to with me. Genesis 16, 12. And I'll just read a very brief portion of it. I'm using an old paper Bible, old school. Here we go. Genesis 16, I'll start in 11. So this is Hagar. She's been dealt harshly with by Sarah. She was given to Abraham to have a child. She gets pregnant. And then Abraham's like, do what you want with her. And the language in Hebrew says in Genesis 16:6 in English, depending upon the translation, behold, your servant is in your power. Abraham talking to Sarah, do with her as you please. It's mentioned that she is in your hand. Hagar is in your hand, Sarah. Do with her what you want. Okay, back down to starting verse 11. And the angel of the Lord said to her, the first appearance of the angel of the Lord to a woman in history, by the way, as far as we know, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael. Ishmael, God hears, right? Because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He's seen how you've been treated by the hand of Sarah. Ishmael shall be, and usually it's translated, a wild ass of a man. Okay? Meaning a donkey, if that makes you uncomfortable. Okay? His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand shall be against him, and he shall dwell over and against his kinsmen. A few brief comments about this. The context of this passage is the joyous birth announcement to Hagar, okay? Again, addressed by an angel of the Lord, possibly a Christophany. I'll let you guys debate that. The announcement is meant as a blessing and promise in the midst of Hagar's expulsion at the hand of Sarah. Not a curse, nor a foreshadowing of conflict. Often English translations, the word wild donkey of a man, Pere Adam, is usually translated in a derogatory fashion, which I won't repeat. I think I made my point. When in fact, the word is meant to convey, it's meant to convey notions of freedom, independence, nobility, the exact opposite of what sometimes comes through in certain English translations. In fact, in Job 39, God uses this as a description of, uses pere, this word, wild donkey, as a display of his sovereignty, greatness. So that's a misinterpretation, a misunderstanding. The phrase from these verses, his hand against everyone, Ishmael's hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him in Genesis 16:12 should really be understood within the broader context of 16, which, as I mentioned, Hagar is under the hand of Sarah. Hagar, his mother, Ishmael will not be held or under the control of anybody. He will be independent, okay, empowered to make his own decisions. So Hagar's son was to be empowered in contrast to his mother's powerlessness. Third point real quickly, a better rendering of the final phrase, and he shall dwell over and against his kinmen, ESV says that, is, many scholars would argue, and he shall dwell in the midst of his brethren. Now, there are some debates about how you can render some of this. But whichever rendering one chooses, the point is that Genesis 16:12 does not infer perpetual conflict and violence between Ishmael and Isaac's descendants. Indeed, when Abraham dies, both Ishmael and Isaac are there to present to bury their father in Genesis 25. All right. Is Israel in the Bible a reference to the modern state of Israel in the Middle East? While we know that the land of Canaan becomes known as the land of Israel in Scripture, there are a variety of meanings and reference to Israel in the Bible. First, Jacob, right? Jacob is called Israel. The descendants of Jacob are eventually known as what? The B'nai Israel, sons of Israel, children of Israel. The northern territory during the divided kingdom was called Israel, of course. The Jewish people are referred to as Israel by Jesus in the Gospels. Believers in the New Testament oftentimes are referred to being included within Israel, okay? So thus, it's really important to look at each instance of the occurrence of Israel in Scripture and not be very hesitant to project that onto the modern state of Israel, which there's a long history of modern nation states that goes back to the 30 Years' War, the Treaties of Westphalia, and all that. I'll leave that to other professors to unpack for you guys. But I would be very careful of projecting, jumping straight from Israel mentioned in places in, especially the Old Testament, to the modern state. I think we need to be very careful in doing that. Does Genesis 12, and this relates, the last issue relates, there's one place that is where Israel is not used, but is assumed oftentimes to be used, and it's Genesis 12, 1 through 3. So does Genesis 12, 1 through 3 issue a mandate for Christians and modern nation states like the U.S. to, quote, bless Israel lest they be cursed? Now, don't misunderstand me. I do think we should bless Israel, but the meaning of blessing, I would nuance that quite a bit. And I can talk about that later. But back up to Genesis 3:15, where we have the, after the fall, God is talking to Adam. He's talking to the serpent. He mentions that he will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, between your zerah, your offspring, and her zerah, offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is referred to as the proto-evangelium, the gospel, or with Genesis 12:3, the gospel announced in advance what God was going to do. And it's connected to God's plan for Abraham and his descendants, again in Genesis 12:3. And then building on this, Paul paraphrases Genesis 12:3 in Galatians 3:7, noting that all nations, ethne, pantata ethne, I think that's the Greek there, are blessed when they exercise faith in Abraham's seed, his offspring, which is Jesus. By faith, Abraham and his descendants, it says, were to be a conduit of blessing. And ultimately, this is fulfilled in Abraham's seed, Jesus. This is why Paul says in Galatians 3:16, now promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, singular. It does not say and to offsprings, Paul says this, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Christians who advance an understanding of Genesis 12, 1 through 3 that centers on material blessing, military support, theological blessing, all of those things may actually have their place and may be legitimate under certain circumstances. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But to base it upon Genesis 12, 1 through 3 presumes that the Israel of the Old Testament is the modern state of Israel, and then presumes an interpretation of Genesis 12, 1 through 3 that is focused on a modern entity in the Middle East, the vast majority of whom are outside of Messiah, the vast majority of whom are lost and need to hear the gospel. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 centers on, bottom line, blessing all families of the earth. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, ve nivrechu becha kol mishpochot ha'adamah, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed. So understood in this light, Genesis 12, 1 through 3 points, bottom line, to Jesus, to Jesus. Holding this view does not mean that we should, again, cease to bless or support the Jewish people or the state of Israel, and there are other ways of doing that, but it does mean that we need to be about calling both Israelis and Palestinians to repentance and faith in Jesus as Messiah. And so Christians need to strike, I think, a balance in this regard. Are Palestinians the Philistines or the Canaanites of the Old Testament? Those who've gone with me to Israel know that I talk about this when we're there, but in Arabic, okay, the word Philistine is translated into Arabic as Philistine, okay? So, but also the word Palestine and Palestinian is translated into Arabic, from the Bible into Arabic, as Philistine as well. So, when some Palestinians read the Old Testament, David, Goliath, Israel, Philistines, they see Israel, Palestinians. And that's an unfortunate, reading of that passage. So, ethnically speaking, again, contemporary Palestinians have a diverse background: Arab, Egyptian, Assyrian, Persian, Turkish, Greek, Roman. Just look at history since 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. Look at that history. We need to be more aware of that history than we are. We spend a lot of time, rightly so, on ancient Near Eastern history, Old Testament backgrounds, New Testament backgrounds. But oftentimes we don't, except in church history, we will move past that. So, or beyond that. The ancient Philistines, by the way, were a non-Semitic Aegean people who were probably eradicated during the Assyrian, Babylonian, and Persian invasions into Palestine no later than the 5th century BC. And I say Palestine because Herodotus, an author writing in Greek, mentions that land area as Herodotus 500 years before Christ. While some Palestinians have claimed that they are direct descendants of Canaanites, and that's also really shaky or sketchy, this has yet to be substantiated genetically. I don't know how you could actually do it, but anyway, rather it is part of a more broad strategy of "we were here first," that both sides use to downplay the other side's historic claims or connections to the land. And such strategies, whether a Palestinian version or an Israeli version, are fruitless for promoting peaceful coexistence and resolving the conflict. A couple last questions real quick. Is it possible to stand with Israel in a manner that does harm to Israelis? Christians who offer unconditional support to Israel, whether moral, financial, political, military, theological, without seeing the need for Jews and Israelis to repent and believe in Jesus, do harm to the Jewish people and to Israel. Read Paul, Romans 10. Often this manifests itself in the form of Christian support for groups that are focused on helping Jews immigrate. You see all these commercials about International Fellowship of Christians and Jews. Look at their budget. It's like $170 million a year. And there's no gospel witness whatsoever. I think those dollars would be much better used in empowering the messianic Jewish believing community, followers of Jesus, and empowering Palestinian, the body of Christ, in the land, which includes Arabs and Jews, and empowering them. They could do a lot with $170 million. I could do a lot with $170 million. And oftentimes, those groups prohibit any mention of Jesus or the gospel, like that one I mentioned. And some of them deny the rights of Palestinians outright, human rights. They downplay also the moral toll on Israel, of her decades-long military control of Palestinian areas. Well, some will say, well, that's because of security. Well, when you go into these areas and you see some of them, yes, there are some security concerns. Yes, there are terrorists. Palestinian terrorists. Yes, there are militants, okay? But do you collectively punish 5 million people for nearly 7 decades, all in the name of security control? 5 decades, if we go back to the 6 or so, 67 war, then 48 war, anyway. And then I'll just say this, do democratic states occupy people for decades and deny them basic human rights like voting, access to water, freedom of movement? I hope ours doesn't. Conceptions of security and peace for Israel, which I'm 100% for. I have, by the way, just to do a little Paul, and he's a Benjamite and a Pharisee and all that kind of stuff. I have, you know, over a 30-year history of connection to land. I have Israeli Jewish friends who are non-believers, who are believers. I'm receiving constantly texts from them right now. I'm encouraging them, talking to them as they're under missile attacks, wrongly so, terrorist attacks like October 7th, as well as Palestinians. But I will say again, conceptions of security and peace for Israel that are built upon the denial of Palestinian human rights harm Israelis. It takes an immense toll on the soul of Israelis continuing occupying and in some cases oppressing Palestinians. So actions such as these, I would say, violate Jesus's command to disciple Israelis to love their neighbors and be peacemakers. Peacemakers. We're all about that around here at Criswell College. Last question that I want to cover is similar. It's kind of the opposite of the last question, the previous question. Is it possible to stand with Palestine in a manner that does harm to Palestinians? Christians who conflate support for Palestinian rights and their search for justice with Islamic narratives that are infused with anti-Israel slogans like "From the river to the sea, Palestine will be free," are actually promoting the destruction of Israel. And conceptions of justice for Palestinians that are built upon the destruction of Israel or the violation of Israel's right to exist, Israel's right to live in security, Israel's right to not have to rocket attacks and bombs and suicide bombers and all that, actions such as these violate Jesus' command to disciple Palestinians to love their neighbors and be peacemakers. And so any conception of justice for Palestinians that's built upon destruction of Israel, anti-Semitism, harms Palestinians. That's not enabling them to make peace and coexistence with their neighbors. I hope those of you who truly love Israelis and Palestinians would desire to both peoples to be obedient to Christ's commands, loving neighbors, loving enemies, being peacemakers. And so regardless of your theory of just war, proper responses to violence, at the end of the day, God has seemingly ordained that Israelis and Palestinians dwell side by side. Neither people ultimately are going to go anywhere. And so those of us who know the Prince of Peace must point them to him. So I'll open it up to Q&A, but let me begin the Q&A briefly with some comments about Iran. In the 1960s, who was the greatest ally of the United States in the Middle East? Iran. Iran was the greatest ally of what happened? The Shah was, which is kind of like the king, was kicked out. There was a coup. And the Islamic Revolution took place in 1979, which changed everything. And that current regime, leadership, are oppressive. They oppress their own people. Iranians are beautiful people. We've had some Iranian students from a Muslim background who became to Christ, who studied here over the years. Beautiful, loving people who want peace, want to democracy, freedom, all those things. It's also important to remind us, Iran are Persians. They're not Arabs. They speak Persian, Farsi, and they're predominantly Shiite, where most of the Arab world is Sunni. And so underneath the surface, Sunni powers have aligned themselves with Israel because Iran is attacking Israel through all its proxies, Hezbollah, Hamas, the Houthis, all this kind of stuff. And they view Iran as a mutual threat, the Arabs and Israel. Okay, questions?
So I guess in a world where it's really where both sides, I mean, where it's very polarizing.
Yes.
Where people are going to basically restrict you to your position on the conflict.
Yes. Kind of pigeonhole you.
Pigeonhole, that's the word.
This side or this side, choose.
Yeah.
Right.
So they're going to force us to choose.
Mm-hmm.
Like, so how do we stand for peace without like completely, because it's really easy for me to like, I'm empathetic. So like being with, like hearing from somebody's specific experience, I'm like very prone to believe
yes.
everything that they're telling me, their experience. Sure. But then I'll go to the other side and then same thing. And so like, how do we stand in the middle, like to
a certain degree? Yeah, it's an excellent question, Sai. Thank you. So to a certain degree, I think, again, it goes back to a posture of a learner. Let's learn and listen. And a lot of probably the people that you may interact with who ask questions like that, you might want to say, okay, what's your experience with Israelis and Palestinians? I mean, how have you come to your conclusions about this, that, or the other? And if they start to go, well, the Israel's God's chosen people, the state of Israel's God's chosen people. Well, okay, where are you getting that from? Well, the Bible. Okay, well, then let's talk about these passages. Does that change anything? I'm not necessarily denying that may be the case or may not be the case, Israel being God's chosen people. Israel, by the way, you know, not all Israelis are Jews, and not all Jews are Israelis. So Israel is a very complicated place, okay? So keep that in mind. So I would also encourage, questioning, kind of Socratic kind of questioning. How did you come to that conclusion? What are your thoughts about it? Put the ball back in their court. If they're wanting to pigeonhole you, you make them pigeonhole themselves and give the reasons as to why they are taking the stance that they're taking. I think that's a good strategy. And see what level of knowledge they actually have. Have they been there? Do they know people? I think that's a good strategy. And then ultimately, you know, there are other, you know, Jesus was with dining with Roman collaborators. He was dining with zealots. He was meeting with, you know, all kinds of people all over the place. And I think we're supposed to do the same thing and let that inform our perspective as well. So.
Thank you, Dr. Bridger. I just wanted to, another thing in the consideration for me has been, even at the beginning of the nation of Israel in the 40s,
yes,
Israel itself exercised what we would call terrorism because they did not feel that things were moving quickly enough for them.
Yes.
So the same kind of things that they are pointing at the Palestinians for doing, they themselves have also been guilty of, but they don't want you to know that.
There's Haganah and all these groups. They blew up the King David Hotel, killing 90 British soldiers. This is back in the 30s, 40s, but yes, that's exactly right. Now, I know you would agree, we don't want to collectively then lay blame on all Israelis and or all Palestinians for that. And that's part of the problem is when something happens, there's immediate collective punishment and labeling. All Palestinians are terrorists. All Israelis are the good guys. All, you know, and it's always much more complex.
So something that you touched on today implicitly, but said explicitly last time, is that we need to make sure we're choosing the living stones and not the dead stones.
Yes.
And in that, we need to choose people over politics.
Yes.
And any statement such as stand with Palestine or stand with Israel is inherently a political statement.
Yes.
And in doing so is dehumanizing.
Yes.
Because in that
statement, the other side.
Yes. Usually. In that statement itself, it's saying that either one of those parties is the most important, meaning any means necessary or acceptable to retain safety or control of the land.
Right.
And
yeah, I agree. I stand with Israelis and I stand with Palestinians, both and, not either or. Mm-hmm. Pro-Palestinian people, pro-Israeli people. I think we have to be pro-people. And obedience to Jesus' commands to love neighbor. Other questions? And love enemy.
Yep.
So you have decades of experience in the land. How do you or people that you know who live there, I guess, personally deal with just the grief mm-hmm. of the violence that you see and the loss of life and dignity that you see just constantly?
So it's tough. We experienced it. Some friends in our congregation, believers, in 2003, this is before we had children, but we were living in Haifa, lost their daughter in a suicide attack by a Palestinian on a bus. We lived through a period of time that was very difficult with all kinds of stuff like that and saw the impact on believers. And for us, I mean, we mourn when they mourn. Basic kind of, you know, just, you know, identification with them. Both sides, both peoples. And we, so when things settle down, we try to be this and encourage this in others. Allegiance to Jesus, I'm fully convinced to the very essence of my soul, necessitates a decentering of every other aspect of our identity. Jewish, Arab, Palestinian, Israeli, this, that, or the other. It's not that those things disappear, male, female, all those things remain. But Jesus necessitates, allegiance to him necessitates a decentering. And so the vengeance that comes, the desire for revenge that may come when loved ones are hurt or this or that or your nation is attacked at the personal level. I'm not talking about military, geopolitical levels. Those are kind of different conversations. But at the personal level, for us who follow Jesus, we have to decenter, which then causes us to view everybody first and foremost as image bearers who are in need of redemption. And so we try to show compassion, enter into their pain and suffering, walk with them through that, and model, hopefully, as best we can, what I just laid out. Yeah. Other comments or questions? I'm glad we got that solved.
Yeah. Please join me in thanking Dr. Bridger. It's such a gift for us to have access to someone who has this nuanced and balanced perspective as well. I've been asked to remind you or inform you that tomorrow there will be a food truck by, and I'm going to botch this, but I believe it's Texans on Mission or Missions on Texans. So either way, there will be food and they can explain to you who they are. And so hope you partake on that. As you know, next week is Student Development Week, so we don't have Wednesday. There's no Wednesday for Student Development Week. I know. It's unfortunate. So I will see you in 13 days and 23 hours. Again, let's thank Dr. Bridger one more time. Okay. Have a great rest of your Wednesday.